There should be an outline in your bulletin. You can track with the message. There are printed and audio messages on the church website, and you can read them there or listen to them. I had an email I had to have Judy Young translate yesterday. It was in Spanish from a lady in Puerto Rico who, through the translation, I realized she had read the one for this Sunday and this message I'm about to give, and just said how relevant it was to her ministry on the campus in Puerto Rico. So the Lord transcends language barriers and cultural barriers through His Word and His Spirit. So please pray for the internet ministry as you think of it. We're going to cover verses 40 through 52 this morning. Jesus is still at the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths in Jerusalem. He's just given this wonderful message that if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And he promised that the one who believes in him out of his innermost being will flow these rivers of living water, which of course refers to the Spirit. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This is certainly the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees. These were the men back in verse 32 who had been sent to arrest Jesus. They came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why didn't you bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." You know, as a preacher, I admit that it's easy to become discouraged and sometimes disappointed after I give a message and people don't respond as I had hoped and prayed that they would. And that's especially true when I preach a message that, as far as I understand, is a clear and compelling gospel message, like the one last week based on Jesus' words in verses 37 and 38. And nobody seems to come and say, "You know, I need to trust in Christ as my Savior. Would you help me?" Or that sort of thing. But yet, as I think about it, no less a preacher than the Lord Jesus Christ got rather mixed responses when he preached that very message. We saw after John 6, when he gave... He had fed the 5,000, and then he gave that wonderful discourse on being the bread of life and said that if you come and eat of me, you will never hunger. And yet even some of those who had professed to be his own disciples turned away from him and said, "We can't handle this stuff about eating his flesh and drinking his blood." And they walked away from him. Well, now, Jesus gives this wonderful message again in verses 37 and 38. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And you would think that the crowd would just be flocking, you know, to him and saying, "We want this." And yet we read the response in these verses we just read. The crowd's response was both mixed and mixed up. There were some who said, "Well, this is the promised prophet. Others went so far as to venture that he was the Christ, but yet others disputed that idea. The Jewish leaders wanted to arrest him and execute him. The officers, however, that they sent to arrest him came back and said, as we read in verse 46, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And then Nicodemus, we met him back in chapter 3, he tries to sort of check the murderous intent of the Sanhedrin, only to be rebuked. And I think verse 43 sums up the flavor of our text, of this whole section. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. A division. You know, if we were to do one of those free word associations where you say, I'm going to mention a word and you tell me what you immediately think of. And I said, Jesus. I doubt if anyone would say, division. You know, it just doesn't work that way, does it? We think love. You know, we think of Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 13 and then telling them, you know, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you show love for one another. And we think of John 17 where he prays that magnificent prayer and says, Father, may they be one even as you and I are one so that the world may know that you've sent me. But division, that just doesn't quite fit our image of Jesus. I mean, we'd rather join hands and, you know, sing, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, after we've sung Kumbaya, of course, whatever that means. And the whole idea of just Jesus and division don't seem to go together. And yet, Jesus himself in Matthew 10, 34 to 36 said this. He's quoting here from the prophet Micah. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." And so we don't have a true and well-rounded perspective of Jesus unless, at least in part, we see Jesus as one who divides people. And so then you have to ask the question, well, why is that so? Why does Jesus divide people? And I think the answer is clear that he divides people because he's the truth. And truth is necessarily divisive. You know, we live in a day of postmodernism, and the postmodernists want us to say there is no such thing as absolute truth, at least in the spiritual or philosophic realm. Of course, that means postmodernism is not absolutely true, if their premise or their premise is true. But they don't want us to believe there's truth, or they would say, well, if there is truth, you just can't know it. You can't know the truth. Jesus, of course, drew a distinct line in the sand when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except or but through me." Or as Peter boldly proclaimed there to the very Sanhedrin that's here trying to arrest Jesus and ultimately did and had him crucified. In Acts 4:12, he said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And so there are not many different ways to God. There's the familiar slogan that says, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you're sincere. We've all heard that, and that is patently false. You know, it matters greatly what you believe. We know that medically. You can drink cyanide believing it will cure your cold, and it won't. It will promptly kill you. There is truth, and there is error. And the same is true spiritually. Jesus is the only way to God. Faith in him. And by the way, in him as he is revealed in the apostolic witness that we have in the New Testament documents, that is the only way to God. And that truth is inherently divisive. And so our text is teaching us here that because Jesus claims exclusive allegiance as the truth, he inevitably causes division among people. Now, Satan, of course, hates the truth. He is a liar, as Jesus will say in John 8, and the father of lies. And so he makes sure, and he has from day one, that there are always many, and often they are within the church, who try and promote false ideas about him. We see that in the very pages of the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 is in his last meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he says to them in verses 29 and 30, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. Wow. Do you suppose they looked around like the disciples saying, Lord, is it I? You know, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And if you've read, as I'm sure you have, the letters of Paul and of Peter and of John, you know that false teaching is a major theme throughout all of those letters and even in the book of Revelation. And the point, I think, is we are not to forge a bond of unity with those who deny fundamental gospel biblical truth. Rather, we are to draw clear lines of division. And yet, my experience has been, no matter how lovingly, how gently, how carefully you try to draw those lines, there's always someone in the church who objects and protests. They are what I call militant peacemakers. They want to make peace with everybody. They want to live in a world where there is no division, where everybody agrees, we all get along. And sadly, to be like Jesus, sometimes we have to draw those lines and say, with tears even, I'm sorry, but I'm not going there. That is not right. That denies the gospel. Now, what I want to do today is just walk you through the text here and show you how Christ caused division. The text falls into two sections. In verses 40 to 44, we see that Jesus caused division among religious people, among the Jews. And then in verses 45 to 52, we see how Jesus caused division among religious leaders. And then I want to draw some practical lessons. So first, let's look at verses 40 to 44, where Jesus causes division among just the religious crowd, the people that were there at the Feast of Tabernacles. And there are three different views that are espoused here that John records for us. First of all, in verse 40, we see that some had a correct but inadequate view of Christ. They said, this is certainly the prophet. And they are referring to the prophet of whom Moses speaks in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Now, he was speaking of Messiah, but in Jesus' day, there was the idea that the prophet was distinct from Messiah. They were two different persons. And we saw that in John chapter 1, where the Pharisees went to John the Baptist and said, are you the Messiah, the Christ? And he said, no, I'm not. And then their second guess was, well, then, are you the prophet? And he said, no, I'm not. In John 6:14, remember, after Jesus fed the multitudes with the five loaves and the two fish, they connected the dots with Moses. Moses gave us manna. Ah, this is the prophet of whom Moses spoke. He just gave us food in the wilderness, bread in the wilderness, and they wanted to make Jesus king. They said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, certainly, that is correct. Jesus is the prophet of whom Moses spoke. The problem is it was only partially correct. Jesus was far greater than Moses, both in the signs that he performed and the teaching he gave. But the problem is just to say, well, Jesus is the prophet isn't enough. It's correct as far as it went, but it's not enough, because a prophet, Elijah, Elisha, I don't care how great the prophet, no prophet could authoritatively claim what Jesus just claimed in verse 37 and 38, and that is, if you will believe in me, not in God, if you will believe in me, if you will drink of me, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I mean, only God in human flesh could make such a claim. And you know, we have many people today who think very highly of Jesus, but not highly enough. I don't know if you've ever read any of the Jehovah's Witness literature. You would think you were reading an evangelical statement about Jesus sometimes in the Watchtower. And yet when you pin them down, they deny that he is eternal God. They fall short. I love the statement that Bishop Moule once made. He said, a Savior not quite God is a bridge broken at the farther end. You know, it's not going to carry you across. He has to be man. He has to be God. A second group here had correct, but I'm going to venture an uncommitted view of Jesus. They said, this is the Christ. Now, some would say, well, they're believing in him. I don't get that impression in reading the text here. I think they were intellectually acknowledging the truth, but I don't see any commitment to Christ. The Christ, of course, means the anointed one. It means the Redeemer and King, the one who would reign on David's throne. Remember Psalm 2, the Lord said to my Lord, or in Psalm 2, excuse me, God has set his Christ upon his throne there. And it's a correct view. That is absolutely correct. Jesus is God's anointed one. But it's inadequate, I think, because I don't see any personal commitment here. I don't see any submission to Jesus as Lord. I get the impression that they held their view as a point of debate with those who said, no, it's not the Christ. Well, let's have a discussion about that. Interesting. I think he is. You think he isn't? Well, fine. But you got to go beneath that and have commitment. And Jesus, remember, referred to Psalm 2 when he asked the Jewish leaders. He said, as for the Messiah, or the Christ, whose son is he? Well, he's David's son. They knew that. And then Jesus said, well, then how can he be David's Lord? Because he said, David, you know, says in the Spirit that the Lord said to my Lord, sit upon my throne, and so on. And so Jesus pinned them down. And you get to the bottom line of Psalm 2, and it's this in verse 12. Do homage or kiss the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so God's salvation is only for those who bow before Jesus as their King, who submit their lives to him, who take refuge in him as their Lord and Savior. There are many today in evangelical circles, sad to say, who would say, oh, I believe in Jesus as my Savior and Lord, but their lives belie that fact. They are not living in submission to him as Lord. Spurgeon called these people here in verse 42. He said they have orthodox heads, but heterodox hearts. That means heretical hearts. And A.W. Pink put it this way. Unless our hearts are affected and our lives molded by God's word, we're no better off than a starving man with a cookbook in his hand. In other words, what we're saying here is, saving faith is always obedient faith. There's no, I believe in him, but I just am not living in submission to him. No, you don't believe in him. It's like saying, I believe in seatbelts. Do you buckle up? No. Well, you don't believe in seatbelts unless you buckle up. Faith always results in a life of obedience to Christ. There's a third group here, and they're a little more opposed. The third group rejected Jesus' claims outright for a flimsy reason that really was nothing but an excuse. We read about them at the end of verse 41 and verse 42. They denied Jesus was the Christ because they said, "We know the Christ is not going to come from Galilee. He's going to come from the lineage and city of David, from Bethlehem." And John here, he loves irony, you know, tongue-in-cheek kind of irony. And that's what he's doing here. John is assuming that we as his readers either, A, know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because we read the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke, or we heard the story about Jesus' birth, or B, if his readers do not know that, that they're going to dig a little deeper and try and resolve this conundrum that John just kind of presents and he leaves you with it. He never goes on and says, of course, you know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He assumes, if you want to know Jesus, figure it out. Go figure. The Messiah is coming from Bethlehem. But these critics here, they're just making up a reason that really was nothing but an excuse. And I get the flavor. They took pride in their theological knowledge. You know, when these other people came and naively said, "Well, he's the Christ." Let us set you straight, pal. We know our Bible. We know Micah 5:2, the Christ will come from Bethlehem. We know Psalm 2, the Christ is the son of David. And so they had a neat little syllogism. Proposition A, the Messiah does not come from Galilee. Proposition B, Jesus comes from Galilee. Therefore, conclusion, Jesus is not the Messiah. Now, that's airtight if your premises are true. The problem is the premise is false. Premise B, Jesus was not from Galilee. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the city of David, to descendants of David. And so their whole thing comes crashing down. Now, think about it. To get into that kind of reasoning, these critics had to ignore all of Jesus' miracles, some of which they had seen him perform. They just had to blow off all the miracles. They had to ignore Jesus' powerful teaching, which even the arresting officers say, you know, there's never been a man speak like this. They had to shrug off Jesus' astounding claim, "If you will come and drink of me, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." They just had to say, no, we don't buy that. And I think all of that just shows they were not interested in believing in Jesus. They were interested in finding an excuse why they shouldn't believe. And if they had just investigated, if they had just even asked Jesus, "Where were you born?" I think he would have told them. The thing is, they didn't want to believe. They wanted a comfortable excuse for their unbelief. And so some of them, it says in verse 44, wanted to seize him, but they couldn't lay their hands on him because God is sovereign over even his enemies, and Jesus' hour had not yet come. You know, like these critics, I think there are many liberal theologians in our day who come up with all sorts of, quote, reasons why Jesus could not have done the miracles he did, even though they are attested by many eyewitnesses in that day. They blow all of that off. They get together and they speculate about all sorts of things. Their syllogism would go like this. Miracles contradict modern science. And thus, miracles are not possible, because, of course, modern science is true. That's the other assumption. And therefore, Jesus' miracles could not have happened as recorded. Well, again, they have some false premises. And then they get together and they debate about, well, Jesus couldn't have spoken these words because we think a later redactor put them in the Bible, and all sorts of things. They totally contradict what John tells us. And that is, he was an eyewitness to these things. He is reporting these things as he saw them. And there were many other witnesses. But many people, again, will throw up flimsy excuses as reasons, and they aren't reasons. They just don't want to deal with their sin and come in repentance before Christ. So Christ caused a division among these religious people. Then secondly, Christ caused a division among the religious leaders. That's verses 45 to 52. And again, there's three groups that John tells us about here. First of all, the temple guards were impressed with the way Jesus spoke, but I think they were too fearful to believe in Jesus. They were Levites, by the way, the temple guards. They kind of were the sergeants at arm in the temple area. And they were sent to arrest Jesus, but they come back empty-handed. So the chief priests asked them and the Pharisees in verse 45, "Why didn't you bring him?" Now, it's interesting. They could have easily made up an excuse and said, "Well, the crowds, you know, those crowds are really in favor of Jesus, and they would have mauled us if we had tried to arrest him." They could have dodged it that way. But I think, again, in John's humor here, he quotes them in verse 46 as saying, and I think this quote, by the way, came from Nicodemus, who heard it on the Sanhedrin, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And again, there's a deeper layer there that John wants his readers to get. I'm sure that the temple guards did not intend this, but I think John wanted us to say precisely, never could a man, a mere man, speak the way this man speaks. He must be more than a mere man. This must be indeed God in human flesh, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. And so John, again, has these layers of irony in the text that I think he wants us as readers to discern. But these temple guards, I think, were so fearful of the chief priests and the Pharisees that they just kind of shut up. They didn't want to take a bold stand with Jesus. That would have meant their jobs. And so they kind of fade out of view here. Again, there are many in our day who are impressed with Jesus. They think he was a wonderful religious teacher. They think he was a great man. They may like his eloquence in the Sermon on the Mount, that kind of thing. But they don't see him as the eternal Word of God in human flesh, the only Savior, the only Lord. And often, again, there's a fear of, well, if I believe in Jesus, like all these radical Jesus freaks do, good night, what are my family and friends going to think? And so they back off out of fear. The second group we see here are the Pharisees, and they are just arrogantly disgusted with anyone who was at all favorable toward Jesus. And their arrogance and their contempt are not disguised here. John just shows it. They incredulously ask the temple officers in verses 47 and 48, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" Did you catch the irony there? In a second, John is going to show us Nicodemus. He's one of the Pharisees, and there are signs, yes, indeed, one of the Pharisees has believed in him. And as we will see in chapter 19, more than one, Joseph of Arimathea was one of them, and he is the one who boldly came forward to ask for Jesus' body and bury him. And then, referring to the general crowd that's thronging at the feast, the Pharisees just show their hand when they arrogantly pronounce in verse 49, "But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." And John wants us to see again, there is someone here that's accursed, and it's not the crowd. It's the Pharisees. Because remember back in chapter 3, verse 36, "The one who does not obey the Son, on him the wrath of God abides." And so it's the Pharisees and their arrogance, their know-it-allism, they are the ones who are cursed. It's sad because you read Ezekiel 34 and it condemns men like these Pharisees. They were the religious leaders over Israel. They should have been tender-hearted shepherds looking over the flock. and wanting to bind up the wounds of those who were hurting, wanting to share the good news with those who were sad and distant from God. They should have led by example in the ways of the Lord. And here they're just despising the common people as a bunch of ignoramuses who don't even know the law. And then even when one of their own, Nicodemus, pipes up and points out that you guys are violating the law, they proclaimed that he was a Galilean. And that's a despicable term. The Pharisees, of course, were from Jerusalem, the capital. They were urbane. They were sophisticated. They wore the nice robes. You know, they walked in the temple. They had the privilege of studying the law. And these Galileans are a bunch of ignorant country bumpkins. And so they just write them off, even though they should have not done so as the leaders in Jerusalem. And they hated Jesus, of course, because what was his opening act? John 2, he cleansed the temple and upset their business. He confronted their hypocrisy. He challenged their man-made traditions at every turn. And he threatened their power. And he humiliated them in front of the crowds. And so their pride is blinding them to the truth about Jesus that their own scriptures testified to. And we see the same thing again today. There are many supposed intellectuals, and they proclaim evolution as the only scientific view, and they ridicule anybody who believes in the Bible as a bunch of flat earth ignoramuses. I mean, if you would just adopt our modern scientific view, we would fill you in. I don't know how many of you saw the debate with Ken Ham and Bill Nye, who has the dubious title, The Science Guy. And Nye couldn't answer Ken Ham's arguments, of course, so he had to resort to ad hominem. He had to attack him. And all through, he would refer to, well, you're scientists. And it was a disparaging term, as if Ken Ham hired these pseudoscientists to work for creation, Genesis ministry there, Answers in Genesis. And Ham repeatedly said, they aren't my scientists. I didn't hire them. They have legitimate PhDs from other universities, and they aren't even on our staff. And Nye just kept, you know, hammering at your scientists, disparaging the whole thing. And, of course, Bill Nye is the true fool because he attributes this intricately designed, irreducibly complex creation to sheer chance. I mean, what an idiotic view, and yet he proclaims himself as the science guy. Then there's a third guy. We've already talked about him, but Nicodemus. Nicodemus registers this mild defense of Jesus and disagreement with his fellow leaders, only to be put down by them. Now, John reminds us, this is the one who came to Jesus before. He was a Pharisee, and in verse 51, he says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And then they put him down in verse 52. You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Now, there are a few, at least one commentator I know, who question whether Nicodemus ever comes to saving faith or not. John never says it in those words. Most commentators, and I would agree with them, hold that in John 19, when he joins Joseph of Arimathea, he is taking a bold step. He's coming out of the closet and declaring his commitment to Christ. To bury Christ's body, it defiled him, number one. You couldn't handle a dead body without being defiled. And number two, it just took a stand against the Pharisees who had crucified Jesus and said, we believe this Jesus. And so I think he did believe. Here, we don't know where he's at. He seems to be making some progress. Does he believe yet? I don't know. The jury is out. But he is concerned about this irrational hostility he sees on the part of his fellow Pharisees. And so he registers this mild objection against Jesus, the Pharisees who are trying to kill Jesus. And then they vilify him as being a Galilean, and he is silenced. I think he probably realized they are not in a rational mode. I cannot discuss this with them rationally. But his point was valid because the law said you must judge a case righteously. You have to hear a man out, hear both sides before you make a judgment. They were just writing Jesus off. And they're put down, search and see that no prophet comes out of Galilee was technically incorrect. Jonah was a prophet who came out of Galilee, probably Nahum, maybe Elijah, there were others. But they are just in this irrational, angry mode. They are upset with the way things seem to be going. Everybody's following after Jesus. He's popular. We're going to lose our power. And they will say that in chapter 11. We're going to lose our power here if things keep going this way. And so they are illogical. I can still remember an incident back in the dark ages. I was in college, and it's been many moons ago. But I was, sitting in a philosophy class, and my professor had declared herself to be an agnostic. And she made the statement that, well, we know that Jesus never claimed to be God. And so I raised my hand and I said, well, professor, I said, what about the time when Jesus said, I and the Father are one? Or I said, what about the time when Jesus told Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father? And she got a sneer on her face and she said, which Bible are you reading, the Catholic Bible or the Protestant Bible? And the whole class burst into laughter, with her against me. And she never dealt with my objection. And the irony of that whole thing was she had taught us the fallacy of an ad hominem argument. That was in the logic part of the course. When you attack the man rather than the argument, you are dodging the argument. And that's exactly what she was doing. And yet, of course, she could not answer the argument. And she was uncomfortable with the fact Jesus maybe did claim to be God. Maybe he is more than you're making him out to be. And so she wrote me off. Now, let me just conclude here with five practical lessons. I could have come up with more, but I ran out of room. So ask me and I'll give you more. But here are five that we can draw from this divided response to Jesus' clear gospel presentation. The first one is this. The clearest gospel presentation in the world will not result in conversions unless the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes. I mean, there couldn't have been a clearer gospel presentation than Jesus gave here. Jesus is the Lord. And he didn't say anything gross or offensive here like he did in chapter 6 when he said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That kind of grossed everybody out. But here, it is just this wonderful, open invitation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. I mean, what's objectionable about that? And yet, there's some mild intellectual agreement. He's the prophet. We have these others who go a little farther and say, well, yeah, he's the Christ. There's some amazement on the part of the officers. Boy, we never heard anyone speak like that. But yet there's still this open hostility. Nicodemus hesitantly supports him. There's all this confusion, division, and all of that. And the point is, again, Satan blinds people, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He blinds the unbelieving to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They just don't see it. It's like telling a blind man, isn't the Grand Canyon beautiful? Huh? I don't see anything. they don't see it. And so saving faith is always a God thing. And that means when you're sharing the gospel with someone, yes, use persuasive arguments. Yes, try and be as clear as you can be. But yes, pray like crazy and say, oh God, unless you open their eyes, this is just going to fall on deaf ears, to use the other analogy scripture uses. The second application is this, is that the human heart apart from God's grace, is helplessly, hopelessly incapacitated by sin. Pride is often the main sin that keeps people from Christ, as it was with these Pharisees. You know, learning and knowledge are good if through your learning and knowledge, you are humbled before God in His majesty, His greatness, His sovereignty, His love, His mercy, His holiness, His justice, all of His attributes. But learning and knowledge are dangerous if they puff you up like these Pharisees to say, oh, all these stupid people, you know, I know more than they know. And if you get puffed up with arrogance, all your learning has backfired on you. Paul talks about that in Romans 1, where he talks about these proud people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they deny the glory of God and His creation, and they end up being, he says, their foolish hearts are darkened. So again, salvation, excuse me, is always the gift of God's grace. A third lesson is this, then: expect to be ridiculed when you take a stand for Christ. Just expect it. You're going to be accused of being narrow-minded. You'll be accused of being bigoted. If it comes up, you'll be accused of being homophobic, and probably a lot more pejorative labels they'll attach to you. And they're dodging the truth by attacking the messenger. That's what they're doing. And so count it an honor. Just plan on it. People will oppose you, put you down, all of that, when you share the truth. I don't care how loving and gracious you are. Fourth lesson, we've seen people are quick to hide behind excuses rather than to dig deeper in search of the truth that might threaten their worldview. People just don't want to face their sin and their rebellion against God. And so rather than investigating the truth, they're going to throw up all these flimsy excuses. Well, evolution proves that the Bible is false, or you know, how the Bible's full of contradictions. You'll hear that one. And of course, the answer to that is, which one did you have in mind? You know, can I clear it up for you? They're just making that up. Or another one, you know, how can a good and loving God allow little innocent children to suffer? And on and on they go. If you're interested, by the way, I did a couple of sermons 2-3 years ago. I did a series on how to share your faith, and I devoted, I think, 2 messages to how to answer questions and objections that commonly come up, and you can find those on the church website. The basic answer to any of the questions critics raise is this: are you telling me that if I can give you a reasonable answer to that question, that you're going to bow before Jesus as your Savior and Lord and follow Him? And you see, you're unmasking their smokescreen. Well, there's others. Well, what about if I can provide answers for them? The bottom line is they don't want to face their sin. They don't want to bow before Jesus as Lord. And then finally, Jesus does not allow neutrality. To be neutral is to be against Him. And I think these people who held these favorable opinions about Jesus, He's the prophet, He's the Christ, they're on the side of the truth, that's good, but I don't see any indication here that they're committed to Him. Nicodemus eventually, I think, comes out of the closet and says, I'm going to stand with Christ, and every one of us needs to do the same thing. Have you done that? Have you taken a stand with Christ? Here's what Jesus said. These are scary words. Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Boy, chew on that for a while. But then here's the promise that he gives to the suffering church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, and it applies to us. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Dear Father, I pray that all of us would be decidedly for Jesus, that we would be willing to suffer scorn and ridicule if need be, but that we would boldly stand with Jesus against all error, all excuses. Everyone who wants to live for themselves and show that we must live under Jesus as Lord. I ask, Lord, if there are any here who have never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, that you would open their eyes to see the glory of Jesus, that they would bow before him and with Thomas proclaim, my Lord and my God. In Jesus' name, amen.